Morning, Providence. Yeah, you guys sound great this morning, man. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks, man. I appreciate that, Scott. My name is Corey Elder, one of the staff members here at Providence, and I know Ty already did this, but let me do it again. Let me welcome you to Providence Community Church, especially our first-time guests, man. If you are a first-time guest here, we're so glad that you're with us. We're extremely privileged that you have chosen to make us part of your week, and our hope is that while we're here, we can serve you well, that we can share you Jesus, show you Jesus within that, and hopefully have you leaving with a little more understanding of who he is than you had when you came in. That's our goal every time. We always say that our goal is to make the gospel unignorable in our community, and in order to make the gospel unignorable in our community, we first must make the gospel unignorable here. Like, we must first understand the gospel so that we can then go out and share the gospel. And that is our hope every morning when we gather, every Sunday and every during the week when we meet in our home groups, that we would do that for you. And I trust that your heart is full. What a great worship set, right? Like, that was really good. Like, Brendan and I started talking about it earlier in the week, and I said, man, if you do all those songs on Sunday morning, I might explode. Like, you may have to find someone else to preach. And because there's something about singing, that's one thing about this church that's so great is every song that we sing before we get into the preached word, we always sing about who Jesus is. Like, you never see anything else coming up. It's always about who Jesus is, what he's done for us, what that means for us. That way, when we open this word and we begin to read it, we begin to understand it more because our heart is prepared to understand that because we've already sang about Jesus, who makes us even capable of understanding these things. A lot of you in here need that explanation of who Jesus is this morning because you're teachers and you start back to school tomorrow. Right? I was talking to two teachers out here before the service, and I said to them, I was like, are you guys excited about school tomorrow? And they both kind of looked at me weird. And I said, man, I remember always being excited about school. The first day of school, especially in high school, because what that meant was football season, right? What that meant was all the things that make the world right in the fall between September and February before everything falls off and there is no football. I remember being excited about that. And one of the teachers that was out there talking to me said, that's because you were a student and not a teacher. The pressure's a little different on teachers, but teachers, let me encourage you this morning. You must remember who Jesus is. You must remember who he is to you, how merciful he's been to us. Remember what the gospel means to us so that you can walk into what I consider to be the largest domestic mission field in the world tomorrow and show mercy to those that aren't getting it from anywhere else. They're not getting it from anybody else. It's such a privilege to have a church that's so full of teachers. That we know that tomorrow in this area, when you guys go out, that the classrooms will be full of people who love Jesus and know the gospel and will impart that to the youth of America. That's great news. And that's who we want to be here. So let me encourage you tomorrow. And that segues well into what we're doing this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're continuing through our sermon series titled The Nine Pastoral Pleas of 1 Corinthians. This is plea number 8. We've looked at several different things that Paul has pleaded with the Corinthian church to begin doing in order to become better followers of Christ and to weed sin out of their church and get them out of the cultural mold and more into the gospel mold. We've been looking at this for 7 weeks. This is week 8, and plea number 8 is love trumps all. I'm going to read this, and then we'll kind of get into a little bit of the background of what's going on here. I'm going to read the entire chapter, so hang with me. It's not but 13 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. And when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you cause your spirit to stir in our hearts this morning? God, would you cause us to know you more, God, to become more like you through the reading and the study of your word, God. I thank you for the words that were sung this morning that glorified you for who you are as our Savior. And God, I ask that now as hearts are prepared and we've come before you, God, we're asking to hear more from you. God, we're asking that you would teach and mold and shape us into exactly who it is that you've called us to be, and that is a people of love. God, that we would first love one another so that we can adequately love the world. God, let that message be relayed this morning, God. Let hearts that are hard be changed, God. Let those of us who struggle loving others, God, let those chains be broken so that we might love others well, God, that we might be everything that you've called us to be, that we wouldn't be empty vessels, Father, but that we would be filled up to be poured out for your glory. God, we love you. We thank you for each and every person that's here this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you've been tracking with us, you know that last week, Court preached through chapter 12, and he talked a lot about spiritual gifts. And I want to back up just a hair into chapter 12, not to re-preach what he preached, because last week was awesome, right? I don't want to try to do that up here. But I do want to back up and fold these two chapters over one another and kind of build some context for what it is Paul's talking about in chapter 13. So what we had going on in chapter 12 of the book of 1 Corinthians is we had some fighting going on between believers regarding who has the greater gifts. And even more so than that, which gifts are greater. So we had a lot of people standing around saying, I have this gift, I have that gift. And because my gift is greater than yours, that makes me better than you. So this is what's going on there. If you've been tracking with us through this entire series, you see that this is a theme amongst the Corinthian people. They have consistently found reasons to butt heads with one another and to have disunity within their body. We've talked about this consistently throughout this entire series. And what's really going on here is that there are people in the Corinthian church that had been exaggerating the importance of the gift of tongues. So they had this gift, others didn't have it, and what they were saying was, your specific gift doesn't matter because I have the gift of tongues that makes me better than you. Right, and what Court was so faithful to point out last week is that Paul writes to them and reminds them that the exact same spirit distributes a variety of gifts to different people for different reasons. So Court explained to us how Paul is telling them, hey, look, you guys might have different gifts, but guess what? All those gifts were given to you to work in conjunction with one another to edify and bring up the body of Christ, the church. So Paul is faithful to say this to them, and it's in that backdrop that he continues down and he says something that I believe is very interesting in verse 31 of chapter 12. If you want to just back up just a hair, I'll read it to you though. Paul tells them in verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, most of us have heard that, right? I have heard that for years. And depending on who you talk to, this can be interpreted a little differently. And what Paul is saying to them here in verse 31 is that there are gifts that are different and we should all have a desire for those that are higher. So he's speaking to the people that are saying, hey, we have the gift of tongues and that makes us better than you. And he's very quickly saying, I'm not telling you not to desire those gifts. Just because you guys have different gifts, just because they work in conjunction with one another, just because they all work together to build up the church, that doesn't mean that those of you that don't have the other gifts shouldn't desire them, shouldn't seek those gifts. So we see a very clear picture in scripture here of the ability for the believer to desire higher gifts. That's a good thing. And Paul goes on, if we can skip a chapter into chapter 14, but he begins to explain what he means by desiring the higher gifts. In chapter 14, Paul encourages the Corinthians to seek those gifts to seek the gifts that speak to people for, and I quote, their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. So here we have a table, all the different gifts laid out. Paul says you should desire the higher gifts, but even more than that, you should desire the gifts that build people up. So we'll talk a little more about why he would use that language, but basically he's walking into the Corinthian church. He's walking into a group of people who are overvaluing one gift over another. In this case, we know it's the gift of tongues. And in chapter 14, he lays two gifts on the table side by side. He lays the gift of tongues and he lays the gift of prophecy down right next to one another. And he uses it to explain what he's saying in verse 31. Paul's edict to the Corinthians is to seek the higher gifts that are driven by love for others, not by love of self. And he does this by explaining to them that they should seek the gift of prophecy even more than they seek the gift of tongues. Why? Because the gift of prophecy edifies the church. And the gifts that are driven by our love for others are actually the higher gifts that Paul speaks of. Now, in chapter 14, I know you guys know that I'm a super conservative guy theologically, so I want to make sure that I point this out. I'm not saying that the gift of tongues is discredited here. Because Paul doesn't discredit. He actually goes on to tell them, you should seek that gift too. But he says, in that gift, understand that that gift edifies the individual more than it edifies the body. So Paul is not saying the gift of tongues is not around and you shouldn't do it because it's a bad thing, which is something you'll hear sometimes from people. But what Paul is saying is, rather than seeking after the gift that you guys, the Corinthians, are using to stand on stage and speak in tongues and puff yourself up, seek the gift that puffs everyone else up. The gift of prophecy, the word of the Lord that would come and be given to others for edification and encouragement of the body. So this is the backdrop with which Paul begins to write chapter 13. And then after he asks them to seek the higher gifts, he makes a very interesting statement. And I will show you still a more excellent way. So seek the higher gifts, seek the gifts of edification, seek the gifts of love. But even better than the higher gifts, I'm about to show you a more excellent way. And then he goes into writing chapter 13, which is, obviously you guys know this is a letter. It wasn't chapter 13 in the letter, but I'm just saying that to kind of break it up. So he tells them, I'll show you a more excellent way. And if you have a Bible like mine, chapter 13 is titled what? The way of love. So Paul in chapter 13 is going to explain to them this more excellent way that we know is the way of love. So let's hop back into verse 13 now that we've built a little context as far as what Paul's saying. And we'll begin at verse number 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, remember, the church at Corinth, we've said consistently through here, was obsessed with oration. Like we live, I just started my sermon by talking about the joy that football season brings my heart. We live in a culture that is literally obsessed with the game of football. And I know that's kind of a lighthearted thing, but think about it. Like they play it. A matter of fact, I tweeted something out the other day that was like, is that 2 weeks ago? I said, look, this is the last Sunday until February that we have to go without football. What that indicates to you about my heart is that I have been in mourning since February. I have been concerned about this. And why? Because number one, I love the Dallas Cowboys a lot. And I don't care what you say. I don't care what any of you say. I love them. And I get it honestly. I love them. So there is a bit of me that is woven into what they're doing every year, right? So I'm crazy. I also love fantasy football. I love doing that in my office. And I can't do that if it's not football season because you can't play it. These are things that bring joy to my heart. And when I think about a culture being obsessed with men that are speaking, I try to equate it to a culture that's obsessed with football and I can't do it. I cannot imagine getting extremely excited to every day go out to the town square and listen to someone speak. Over and over and over again. But this is what they did here. So Paul begins by explaining to them how important love is by beginning with the speech. It's a speaking-obsessed culture. In 1 Corinthians 1, so the very first plea in this sermon series was called stay together. And if you'll remember, there were divisions in the church because what? Because people were beginning to follow the most talented speakers. They weren't necessarily following the ones who were preaching the word of God. They weren't necessarily following the directions that they would lead them closer to Jesus. They were dividing the church based on which pastor spoke the best. Dividing the church down those lines. And a lot of people had begun to follow a guy named Apollos because of this, because he was a great orator, because he spoke well. So Paul takes this concept of this oration-obsessed culture and lays it next to a culture that is puffing themselves up because they're speaking in tongues, and he uses it to begin to speak to them about the importance of love. And then he ups the ante. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men. So he says, if I speak well like you guys like, and do it without love, it's not good. But then he ups the ante. He says, if not only do I speak well as a man, but if I speak in the tongues of angels and do it well without love, I am but a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So Paul is saying to them, if you are the greatest speaker that ever lived, if thousands and thousands of people come to hear you, if you speak so well that people would say you're speaking in the tongues of angels, which would be the most eloquent speech imaginable. What do we say about people that sing well? That girl sings like a what? An angel. It's this immaculate voice when we speak of the voice of angels. And Paul's saying, I don't care if you're a really good speaker as a man or if you're the greatest speaker that ever lived. And when people hear you, they say that you speak like an angel and your voice is like an angel. It doesn't matter. If you have not love, you are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, most of you know I have a 2-year-old son by the name of Micah. And if you've ever had a 2-year-old child, and not just a son, because I've heard girls do this too, you know that at some point in their second year of life, they begin to what we call find their voice. Some of you have experienced this. I see it in your face. My son has begun to speak, so he says a few words. We can kind of understand him. Most other people can't. My wife's got it down. She's obviously a foreign language expert because I have no idea what he's saying. But he does this one thing consistently that reminds me every time he does it of this scripture. You can walk, and you can do it after church. You can walk, unless my wife's holding him. I don't want to. You can walk up to my son. You can say, "Hey, Micah, show me your dinosaur." And Micah will do like this, stick both hands out, and go, "Ah!" Like the... I cannot even begin to explain to you this sound. And I love my son more than anything on this earth, but when I hear that sound, it makes my skin crawl. As a matter of fact, we were... It's true. It's true. Last Sunday, we, because we're 80 years old in our heart, we went to dinner at Denny's at 4:30 in the afternoon. My family did. And so we're in Denny's and we're minding our own business. We're eating, we're splitting the blue light special or whatever they call it. And Mike is sitting at the end of the table and they bring this, there's no one in there at Denny's at 4 p.m. except for these other people that came in that were older. And they sat down kind of catty corner from us. I haven't ever told my wife this. I was afraid it hurt her feelings. They sat down across from us and Micah was doing the dinosaur. And you can stick a pacifier in his mouth. You can stick a sock in his mouth. You can do whatever you want. It's not going to stop the dinosaur. And he's doing it over and over and over again. And all of a sudden I look over and this sweet little old couple who came out to do whatever it was they do on Sunday afternoons, they were packing their stuff up and they were leaving. Like they moved to the other side of the restaurant. And for 10 seconds, I was offended. I was like, how dare you? And I thought, I would move too if it was within my ability to move right now. I would leave, you know, go out to the car. So Micah's dinosaur, even though I love him more than anything in the world, that sound makes my skin crawl. And this is how I imagine the Lord reacting to us as we use our spiritual gifts. If I were to stand up here and preach the most eloquent sermon that you've ever heard, but I did it without love for you, what the scripture tells me is that the Lord just hears noise. He just hears noise, and you may never know it. Like, you may never know that I don't love you, but guess what? God knows that I don't love you. And this is what Paul is telling the Corinthians. You're concerned about the way that you speak. You're concerned about that. And I'm here to tell you that if you don't love one another, if the body is not bound together by love, you're just making unnecessary noise. Like it's not even worth it. Moving on to verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying, if God has given you all things in order to believe in him, if God has given us everything in order to believe in him, if he's given us everything in order to trust in him, but we do not love, he ups the ante with the qualifier here, I am nothing. So the first one, he didn't say you're nothing. He says, if you speak well, but you don't love, it's just a bunch of noise going out. But Paul says here, if the Lord has been so gracious as to reveal all the mysteries in the world to you, give you all knowledge, all wisdom, all everything, but you do not love people with that, then you are nothing. Like you're not leaving a mark. You're not doing anything that God has intended for you to do. So the first thing that he mentions here in verse 2 is that if we've been given prophetic power. So if for some reason the gift that the Lord has given you is the gift of what I wrote down as lofty utterance, which is really the only way that I could kind of explain this gift well. If you're able to speak well, if you have such a clear understanding of the doctrine of Christianity that it has clearly, you ever been around a guy that has such a clear vision of the scripture or such a clear vision of who God is that you have to credit that knowledge to the gifting of the Holy Spirit? Like I've been around, I'm not talking about the kind of people that walk up to you in the mall and go, hey man, God told me to tell you to give me 20 bucks. I'm talking about clear understanding of who God is and who the scriptures are and communicates that well with us for the uplifting of the body. We've been around those people. And we look at those people and we say, man, the only way that that is in him is through the gifting of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying, if that has been given to you, if you've been given the ability to teach, if you've been given the ability to interpret the word of God, but you don't love the people you're communicating with, then you literally are nothing. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that there are teachers out there that have this gift that are not using them to God's glory, that there's unsaved teachers that are preaching the word of God well, but they're not in with God? The answer is yes. Matthew chapter 7, we see that Jesus says that at the end, at judgment day, there will be those to say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And what did he say Jesus will say to him? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So we know that this can be the case. And my assumption, because Paul put it in here, is that this was the case in Corinth. And if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes that's the case around here also. Sometimes that's the case here in what we do. He goes on to say, if you understand all mysteries and knowledge, so if God has revealed all things to you, if you have the things that were once hidden, if God has revealed those to you, if the mysteries of God have been revealed and given to you, but you use that, you do not love in that knowledge, then you are nothing. All faith. And I love the way that Paul does this here. If I have all faith so as to move mountains, so he makes it clear that the faith that he's speaking of is what? The faith that works miracles. So if I have enough faith to work miracles and I'm out and about and I'm working miracles, but I don't love you, then what? I am nothing. He's just continuing to build on this thought. Mark 11:23 says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. What a mighty thing it would be to see a man move a mountain. How cool would that be if we were able to go out and say, man, that guy right there is the guy that moves mountains. I had this friend when I was growing up, story time again. This guy lived next door to me, and I won't use his name because not that he's gonna listen to this, but maybe he will. And when we were about 5 years old in Hull, Texas, you did this thing every day that was called going to play. So you would wake up, and rather than hang around the house or do whatever we do now, we would go out and play. So we would hit our bicycles and we would disappear. And you would just stay gone all day. Like some of you guys understand this. Some of you didn't grow up in Hull, thankfully, and you might not know that either. So we had a little gang on my block, a little bicycle gang. There were about six of us. And one of these guys felt that he was much mightier than the rest of us. So he would roll up on his bike, and he always wore like these basketball shorts, and he would tuck his shirt in, and he had a belt on. And these shorts didn't have loops. He just wore this belt. And it had this belt buckle with these two M's on it. So kind of like, that looks like a gang sign, but kind of like that. These two M's, and those two M's, if you remember, there was a cartoon back in the late 80s, early 90s called Mighty Mouse. Yeah, Mighty Mouse fans in the house. This dude literally at the age of 5 thought he was Mighty Mouse. I'm being serious. And we talked about it all through high school. I'm not making fun of him. Yes, I am, but so he would... He would wear his Mighty Mouse belt buckle and he would ride and he would do the same thing every week. He would come and say, guys, I'm Mighty Mouse. And we would say, you're not Mighty Mouse. You are a 5-year-old boy. And he would say, I'm going to prove to you that I am Mighty Mouse. And he'd throw his bike down in my yard in anger. And I swear to you, I'm not making this up. And he would walk over to the corner of my house, which was built in 39. So it was on like some blocks. And he would squat down and grab hold of that block and try to lift that house up. This went on every single week, over and over again, with him coming and trying to pick the house up and prove that he's Mighty Mouse. And had he ever picked that house up, it would have been the most amazing thing that I've ever seen to this day. But what we see in the scripture is that Jesus tells us that if we have the faith, we have no doubt in our heart that even that is possible for us. Now, have we ever seen someone move a mountain? I haven't. But even if a man were mighty enough to go out and move a mountain to God, that would be absolute child's play. We're not talking about the mover of mountains, we're talking about the creator of mountains. It reminds me of when Micah was born and Jonah was about 3 and he came into the room and he saw his brother for the first time and he sat up on this couch in the hospital. If you've been, you know what I'm talking about. And we put the baby in Jonah's arms and he held it and he did what Jonah does. He looked at the baby and he goes, it's so sweet. That's his thing. This baby is so sweet. And I'm looking at my 4-year-old holding my new baby who thought he was doing something awesome by holding a baby and his mom's laid in the bed next to him who just gave birth to the baby. And I'm thinking to myself, how great is it that Jonah's here doing this wonderful thing, but the more miraculous thing is laying right next to him, the birth of my child. And it's the same way here. Even if we were to be able to move a mountain, while that would be a big deal on earth, to God that would just be child's play. It would be another thing. And what Paul is saying here is that even if we can do that, we have this God who's looking down on us, seeing us with all of this faith and knowing that we don't love others. And he's saying, even though you move that mountain, it's child's play, you're still nothing. And in the grand scheme of things, you are nothing, nothing, nothing. You must love in order for that gift to even matter. There will be many that we see in Scripture will do wondrous works in God's name. Back to that Matthew 7, and they'll do those wondrous works, and at the end of the day, they'll be turned away on Judgment Day. Matthew 7, it continues on. Did we not do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus says it again, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what we're beginning to see is Paul building this picture of spiritual gifts within the church that should be used for good, but they're being used apart from love. And because of that, they're being devalued, not only the gift, but the one that possesses the gift. Moving on, verse 3. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So now he begins to walk into the idea of being charitable. So he deals with charity, and if I give away all that I have, and also if I deliver up my body to be burned. So all the way from giving money to the people we see on the side of the road, traveling all the way to martyrdom. If I do those things and I do them without love, then I gain nothing from that. To give away everything, up to and including your own life. Giving away our stuff is a tangible expression of love. One of the ways that we love one another and one of the ways that we love the world is by meeting needs, right? Whether it be through finances, whether it be through furniture, whether it be through giving someone a place to stay. You've seen all of these things play themselves out in this church on the city because we have a culture which is great in which we come and we post to the city and we say, there's this need. And if you'll pay attention to those needs, they're met like that. This church is good about that. And we're really good about using that as a tangible expression of our love. But sometimes our charity doesn't necessarily flow from a place of love as much as it flows from a place of obligation. I took my son last week. It was Monday night. I was flying out to Bakersfield, California for work on Wednesday. So I said, hey, I want to spend some time with Jonah. One of the things we've never done is we've never gone to an Astros game. So we go to this Astros game and we park and we're walking up the side. If you know anything about the area, we park on the opposite side of, I think it's 59, and we're walking up Texas Street to the ticket booth to get tickets. And there's a man standing there at a light. He's begging for money. And we're standing, Jonah and I made this game of standing and looking at the walk, don't walk signs and figuring out when it's a hand and when it's a walking man. You know, and then we'll walk. So we're standing there and it's the hand and this guy is standing over here and he's saying, can you guys spare any money? Can you guys spare any money? Can you guys spare anything for me? And I am doing what a good Christian would do, especially one that's on staff at a church, and I am absolutely ignoring this dude like he doesn't exist. Go away, I'm going to the baseball game with my son. And Jonah keeps saying to me over and over, what's that man doing? What's that man doing? And I keep saying, look at the hand, bud. It's about to turn to a walking man. What's that man doing? That thing's about to turn to a walking man. And we're playing this game back and forth. So we walk on and we go to the game. Game's great. We have a wonderful time. We spend some time together and we walk. And I'm really beginning to feel that conviction in my heart. I'm like, man, you are such a jerk. Like, what an example have you just been to your son? So when we walk out, we come out of the stadium and we walk out. Still there. Same guy. And we walk up and I'm going, please let it be a walking man. And it's not, it's a hand. Well, so Jonah asked again, what's that man doing? And I said, I gotta do this the right way this time. And so I turned and I said, why don't you introduce yourself to him? And Jonah said, hi, my name's Jonah. And the man said, hi, my name's Alex. And Jonah said, what are you doing? And he said, well, I'm begging for money because I wanna get some food. So I reach into my wallet and I pull out whatever little cash I had and I gave it to the guy. And as we're leaving, there's this other couple that's on the sidewalk with us. And as we're leaving, I just say, hey, man, have a good day. And I walk away. And my son, my four-year-old, turns around and goes, bye, Alex. And he walks down the road. So the lady beside us thought that she got the biggest kick out of that. And we get home and we go to bed. The next night, I'm tucking Joan in and I'm telling him a story. And he stops me in the middle of the story and he goes, Dad, can we pray for Alex? And I said, yeah, we can. And we did. We prayed for Alex. And it was in that moment as I'm beginning to craft this sermon and reading these scriptures and my son wants to pray for the guy that I realized I exuded charity, but I had no love for this guy at all. I never thought about him again. I just handed him some money and walked on and went on about my business. And it took my four-year-old to say, hey, it's more than money. Let's pray for this guy. So I it began to open up all these things in my heart. How can I begin to not just be charitable, but be loving to those that need charity? And how can I model that for my kids? And this really gets what Paul's saying here. If you do all those things, even if you allow yourself to be killed on behalf of others, on behalf of the faith, if you're martyred, it doesn't matter, man. If you don't have any love, you don't gain anything from that. Nothing was gained from that. And I think it was $6 I gave Alex, but I believe much was gained from the prayers of a four-year-old who loves a man that spent the previous two nights on the street, right? It's unbelievable. It was great. It was a great day. So for our spiritual gifts to be used for God's glory, it's wholly necessary that they be used in love for one another and not for personal selfish gain. Paul is telling this to the Corinthians. You have to do that. So we talk a lot about if I do all these things, if I have all these gifts, if I work them all out, but I don't do it in love, it's not any good for me or it's not useful. So the next question is, what does that kind of love look like? Right? Like, we know what it means to love our wife or love our kids. We know what it means to have this emotional, deep love with one another. But what does this type of love look like? Paul goes on in verses 4-7 to show a little more of the more excellent way by laying out the properties of love for us. And I'm going to kind of boogie on through this because I think I'm coming up on time. I've got a little bit of time. I'll be good. Verses 4-7, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. My brother's preaching this morning in Round Rock at his church, and he and I had an opportunity this week to have a conversation about what we were preaching. He sent me his notes. I sent him a little manuscript that I had, and we were able to kind of sew into one another and switch those back, which was pretty cool for me this week. And when he got my email that said I was preaching 1 Corinthians 13, he immediately replied back and said, "Are you doing a wedding? Question mark." And I said, "Well, no." And of course, he was joking, but we have often heard this passage of scripture, verses 4-7, used in the context of sometimes weddings and sometimes posters that are just on the wall to be used to actually define love and what love is. But I believe reading this scripture and reading it in context that Paul isn't as much defining love as he is laying a grid of love over the current situation in the Corinthian church. So Paul is not saying this is what love is, because we'll talk a little bit later about what culturally what we believe love is, but he's saying based on the way that you guys are doing things, I'm gonna lay this over that and show you how you should be loving one another in the context of your situation. So Paul goes on to do that. Some of the definitions of love that we see in the Bible, John 15:13 says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And Romans 5:8, "But God shows us his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, God died for us." So we see biblically that love is defined as a self-sacrificing pursuit of another's greater good, right? So when we look in the Bible and we say, what's the biblical definition of love? We typically see this picture of Jesus. What do we know about Jesus? Jesus laid his life down for us because he loved us so much that he wanted us to be reconciled to God. So the sacrifice was that he came and died on our behalf to take the punishment for our sin. That is the actual definition of love, but that's not what Paul's doing here. He's laying love over the Corinthian church situation. He sees what's going on there. He recognizes their behaviors. He recognizes the way that they're acting. And he says, if you were really loving one another, it would look different. This is what it would look like. So we see these guys in Corinth, these guys and women, they were boasting in men. So they were following around different leaders and boasting in those leaders. They were puffed up in their wrongdoing. They were unwilling to suffer long with one another, so they were taking each other to court over disputes. Now, we're not talking about the town of Corinth. We're talking about the church of Corinth. So that would be like having people in this room that weren't willing to work out their problems, but so they were going to court and to let the courts work it out for them. Like, you can see how that would be kind of the antithesis of what we say we want to be as far as a community that loves one another, right? Like, we should be able to work those things out. This is what they were doing in Corinth. They were insisting on their own way by eating meat that caused others to stumble. And they were envious as they compared their spiritual gifts and thought some were needed and others were not. So we see this type of behavior going on there. So it shouldn't surprise us that when Paul stands up to address not just a group of people, but a body of believers, that he doesn't say that love, that the opposite of love is hate. Paul doesn't come in and say, you don't love each other, so you hate one another. That's not what he says. In these 15 descriptors that we see in verses 4-7, Paul comes in and says, you don't love each other, not because you hate each other, but because you're all puffed up with pride. So Paul reminds them that the opposite of love in this context is not hate. The opposite of love is pride. So when we become so prideful that we can't lay ourselves down for our neighbor, especially our neighbor that is also a member of the body of Christ here with us at Providence, that the thing that's in the way is not our hate for one another, it's our pride within ourselves. That's what Paul's saying here. We must be focused on loving one another above all else. That's the number one thing we must love Jesus above all else. And because of that, we will be empowered to love one another above all else. This is who we must be as a church. This is who they needed to be in Corinth. And the main way that we can begin to love each other well is to lay down our pride. Like I said, there's 15 descriptors here. And what Paul is saying is that pride that takes the place of love will envy and it will boast. Pride will make you arrogant and rude. Pride insists on its own way. Pride is irritable and resentful. Pride rejoices in wrongdoing. Pride is what makes it so that when we're out here in the lobby or we're in our home group and our friend walks in, that we cannot wait for he or her to get to us so that we can talk a little more about that other person in that other home group that gets on our nerves. That's pride. And that's what Paul says here. Pride rejoices in wrongdoing, just as it rejoices in that wrongdoing. Pride does not rejoice in the truth. Pride does not bear all things and believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. Pride doesn't do those things because love does those things, and pride is the opposite of love. So if we find ourselves here, if we find ourselves in these prideful places where we are not experiencing love between one another, but we are experiencing these prideful attributes, we can immediately know that there is sin in our heart that we must go to the cross and confess. If we're ever to be who it is that God has called us to be, and this is what Paul is saying to Corinth, if you are ever to be who you were called to be, you must lay these things down. You must lay your pride down. Stop being puffed up in yourself, and you must love one another well. In this room, whether it's two of us in this room or whether there's a day that there's 20,000 of us in this church, at the end of the day, every single one of us will be hurt by someone else that's here. We need to get used to that. Like we have built this cultural picture of church as being a place where we all will love each other well all the time. And when people don't, that throws us for a loop. Like we just need to realize that we are all flawed. We are all sinners. And because of that, we will all hurt one another at some point. But the opposite of pride is that when someone hurts us or when we hurt someone else, we don't stick to our laurels because we believe that we're right. We lay ourselves down in the same way that Jesus laid himself down for us, and we do whatever it takes to reconcile the body. We do whatever it takes to reconcile to one another because we love one another in the way that Jesus loves us. The question for us today, Providence, is will we commit to being a church that shows a long-suffering love for one another? Will we commit to being that church that, in verse 7, loves each other so much that we bear all things, that we believe all things, that we hope all things, and we endure all things for the good of one another and ultimately for the glory of Jesus Christ? Will that be who we are? Paul's saying the same thing to Corinth. Will that be who you are? And lastly, the last point I'm going to make before I start to close is that Paul is going to drive home what the most excellent way is by showing the Corinthians that love excels even the best gifts and graces. So remember, we are a part of a culture in Corinth that is using their spiritual gifts to flaunt their selves, to build themselves up, to say, I have this gift, you have that gift, my gift is better than you, what that makes me is better than you because of my gifts. And Paul comes to them and he says, there's coming a day that your gifts are going to end. But he starts in verse 8 by saying, love never ends. So I've come to you, I've pointed out that the things that you're doing make you loveless. And because of the fact that you're loveless, none of the things you're doing are bearing any fruit at all. And then I have come to you and I've explained to you what perfect love in the context of a body of believers looks like. And now I want to remind you, edify you, and encourage you by saying that love never goes away. It doesn't pass away with our earthly bodies. It doesn't pass away with our gifts. It stays with us forever, and it will be the legacy that we leave. I heard Court say yesterday at the Go Team Workshop that he hopes that if our church disappears, if it goes away, if it vaporizes, that lost people in this community would know that we're not here. Why is that? Not because we preach well or sing well or gather well or put on a good service. It's because we love them well. They will know. They will know that we're here because we love them. And this is what Paul says. You must not just love the lost, but love those that are in this building. A lot of us love the lost and we hate the person sitting next to us. I've been that guy. I've sat next to my wife in church and been angry at her before, but loved the lost. But I can't turn to my wife and say, I'm sorry for what happened. I lay down my pride and I ask you to forgive me. I can't do that, but I love the lost. Like, who are we gonna be? We need to be exactly who Paul is calling us to be. We've all heard this. As a matter of fact, the first sermon I ever preached was entitled this, What Legacy Will You Leave? And I had this super cool video that came up on a screen quite like this, and it was a rock with like a fossil of a leaf in it. And I explained how old the leaf probably was and that if we do things right, then we'll leave a mark like the leaf left a mark on the rock and people will remember us. And I'm embarrassed about it. I'm embarrassed. Those of you who preach are going, yeah, I remember my first sermon too. Paul tells the Corinthian church that, hey, the only legacy that you guys will ever leave here is the legacy of love. Your gift of tongues, your gift of prophecy, your gift of healing, your gift of miracles, your gift of teaching, whatever your gifts are, those things are gonna pass away when you pass away, but your love's gonna remain. Then we see verse 10. Actually, I'll read this. I'll read 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. We see in verse 10, this Paul says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So he tells them that their prophecies will pass away, their tongues will cease, their knowledge will pass away. For right now, even as you're expressing those gifts, you only know in part. Right now, as even though you are participating in that gift, you are still flawed. There is a perfect one that has given you a gift. And sometimes we screw those gifts up because we're not perfect yet. So we're only still partially hitting the mark. But when the perfect comes, what does that mean? When Jesus comes. When Jesus comes and those gifts pass away, flawed humans using gifts to edify the church will become a thing of the past, because when Jesus comes, Jesus will edify the church himself. And what we will do in that moment is fall at the feet of our Savior, and we'll worship him from now to eternity, forever. So Jesus said, Paul says, when Jesus comes, those things will pass away. Your gifts will pass away. The only thing that will remain for you that leaves a legacy is your gift of love for others. Then in verse 11, Paul begins to compare earthly knowledge with the knowledge of a child. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. Paul says right now, in your partial gifts, in your earthly knowledge, you were thinking and reasoning like a child. You do not know the whole story. I have two children. I've spoken to them extensively, so I'll try not to tell 100 stories, but it seems like everything that they do can preach somehow. So I do this a lot, but they don't know everything even though they think they do. Jonah will tell you, Dad, I'm gonna go do this, and I'll say, Jonah, that's dangerous. No, I got it, Dad. I'm gonna climb up on this thing over the stairway and I won't fall. But I know that he probably will eventually if I keep letting him do that. Micah likes to climb up the stairs. Like, he'll climb all the way up, and I'm like, one day he's gonna roll all the way back down. And we're gonna go, what have we done here? They don't know, just like we don't know. But when we become men, when we pass through and the perfect comes, we will know all things. And because of that, we will also be fully known by God too, because he will come back. We will fully know, and we will be fully known. He will know our heart. Our heart will be what seals us. Our heart will be what makes us perfect. Christ will know everything about us. There is no hiding from him as we can hide from one another. Like I said earlier, I can do this for 3 hours and stay up here and talk to you about love, and you don't know if I love you or not. You hope that I do, because I tell you guys that a lot, and I do. I do love you. I love this church. But you hope that I do, but you don't know. Guess who does know? Christ knows. He knows my heart. So when gifts pass away, all that will be left is that heart. I'm gonna be in closing now, Brendan, if you guys wanna come out. We live in a society in which love is spoken of often in passive terms. I had a music pastor that I served with one time that I would say things, like I said earlier, kind of jokingly, about loving the Cowboys or loving this food or loving this, and he would call me down on it and say, stop using that word for things that don't matter. That's a powerful word. He said, we use the same word to say that we love steak as we do to say that we love Jesus. There's something wrong with that. This is what he would say. And he used it for all kinds of words: radical, awesome, anything that was a major descriptor. He would say, don't do that. Save those words for those for Christ who deserves them. But in our society, we've gotten used to doing that. And love is something that happens to us. We often fall in love. A lot of us, maybe some of us did, but not most of us didn't make the decision to fall in love with our spouse. It just kind of happened. Organically happen. One day you wake up and you go, I'm in love with this woman and I think I want to marry her. And so we take love and we associate it with a feeling. We associate love with an emotion. We associate love with something that happens to us and changes the way that we feel about ourselves or about somebody else. But the Bible, this type of love we're talking about, speaks about love in a much more active term. DC Talk, one of the greatest musical groups that ever lived in the history of the world, sang a song called Love is a Verb. And I'm not going to try to sing because it's real hip-hoppy, you know, that's not my thing. But that's stayed in my mind. I'm almost 33 years old. I probably haven't heard that song since I was 13. And it's in my mind that love is a verb because in the Bible, the concept of love functions much more as a verb than it does a noun. When we talk about loving one another and loving one another well and loving the lost well, what that means for us is that we have made the decision to do that. There are people in this room that you are joined with, whether you want to be or not, because we're all members of this church, that you're never going to know very well. You're absolutely not going to know them well enough to say maybe that you have an emotional connection, that you love them. Those in your home group, you'll probably have that. But the others of you will look around and go, I really like that person, but I wouldn't say that by worldly standards, by emotional connection, that I love them. But what the Bible says about love is that we must be making the decision to love those people, to love them enough to lay our pride down, to love them enough to pursue relationship with them. Love for us is a duty. It's a duty. It's something we're commanded to do, an obligated action that's given to us to do to one another. We have to love one another. We can't not love one another because when we don't love one another, we don't function well. And God is stripped of glory because of that. That's who we have to be. It's our duties as brothers and sisters in Christ to ensure that we love one another well. Now, if I'm being completely honest, I have to say in front of all of you, and I have to ask this question, I can't be the only one that struggles with this, right? I think we all in some way are listening to this and we're saying, these concepts are awesome, but I don't know what to do because some people I don't want to love. And let me remind you that even from here, standing behind this wonderful new podium, that I'm dealing with the same thing. I've spent this week looking at this message, and I've spent this week repenting of the fact that I too often find myself not making the decision to love people well, but rather making the decision to just practice in my gifts and hope that everyone thinks that I love them, when sometimes maybe I'm not making the decision to love those that are harder to love than others. So the question now comes up, how do we do this? And folks, let me relieve you of a little anxiety right quick. You can't do it. You can't do it. I can't love you well enough. I'll never make the decision to flip the switch and love you well. I'll never be able to do that. But we have a hope in Jesus Christ. We sang about it earlier, man. This God that sent his son to die to cover our sin, even the sin of not being loving or not loving enough. Like, he has come and he has died and he has taken that from us so that we might go to him and beg him, God, help me love others. Help me love those that are here. Help me love those that are on the street. Help me love Alex like my son loves Alex because he doesn't know any better. Jesus stands ready to heal you and restore you and bring you back into the mold that you were created to be in, which is a pursuer of Christ who loves others so well that God is able to look down and see you operating your gifts in love and say, I am pleased with you. Can we cry out to Jesus today and ask him for that? Can we ask him to galvanize our church under a banner of love? Can we ask him to galvanize our home groups under a banner of love? Can we ask him to show us how to love those that don't know him so that they might know him? Those of you that don't have a relationship with Jesus, let me encourage you to make that a priority in your life, that you might know him, that we might be able to be everything that we've been called to be because we've been called to be his. Like, it's not about correcting ourselves and then moving forward. It's about allowing Jesus to correct us by calling on his name and counting on the blood that was shed at the cross to be applied to your life to make you new when you don't deserve to be new. I don't deserve to be new. Brendan doesn't deserve to be new, but there was a day, But through the sacrifice of Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are made new even though we don't deserve it. Let us, as I implored teachers earlier, be those who have experienced mercy, who sing of mercy, who read about mercy, and then exude mercy to those that are around us. May we be that type of people here at Providence. Let me pray for us. Can you stand, please? God, I thank you for your perfect example of love. God, your love that you bestowed upon us at the cross, God, that we didn't deserve. And Father, that you have made us new through your sacrifice, through the sacrifice of your Son. God, may we be a church that loves others. God, may we be a church that loves us. May we love one another well, God, fall and change hard hearts here that don't want to love their neighbor. God, change my heart when it doesn't want to love my neighbor. God, may we pursue you with everything that we have, God. And may, as we do that, may you change us, may you work in us, may you mold us, God, and because of that, may we love this world the way that you love this world so that they might see you, that they might know you, that they might come into relationship with you, God, because we know that's what pleases your heart. Father, we thank you for everything. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Love you guys.